How are you doing on prayer? You praying? You praying for those school teachers? You praying for businesses? Is that a maybe? Let's not give up. Let's be persistent. Continue to pray. And when you get a chance, remember, sometime this month, send a greeting to the teacher that you're praying or the teachers that you're praying for. Encourage them. Let them know that we care. In your bulletin, there is a list that I mentioned last week. It's a list of terms that are used in Scripture to describe the believer. I only have one problem with that list. It was incredibly difficult to figure out how to get all of that onto one page. There are more scriptures involved with each one of those as well than what is on that page. Don't throw that away. Put that somewhere where you can find it and where you can see it on a regular basis. And go find those places and start calling yourself by those names. That's who you are in Christ. Use it. Okay, so we have some extras if we need some more. They're in the back. Now, last week we found that the Apostle John adds to that list. Actually, I put it on there, but he adds to the list of descriptions of the believer. In 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Believers are overcomers. We're victorious. That means that we are conquerors. There's a victory that we just have because we are in Christ. Christians, that means true believers, are victorious overcomers because the reason that we can say that is because we have a correct view of Jesus Christ. That's what a believer is. That's what a true believer is. And the true nature of Jesus Christ is really one of those things that you can find throughout the history of the church that has been always attacked. His nature has always been contentious with some. While on earth, Jesus was accused of being a liar. He was accused of being a deceiver, of even being a drunk and a fake, a rebel, a lawbreaker, a fanatic, a madman. He was even accused of being possessed by demons. And even today, a couple of thousand years later, Jesus continues to be maligned by those who deny and don't understand his true nature. We see this all around us. I mean, at best, somebody's going to say he's a good man or he's a good teacher. And that's about as good as you're going to get. Why? Why should anyone believe that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one? Remember last week, everything was about the one. Jesus Christ, being an overcomer. It's all about Jesus. Why? Why should we believe that? Why should we convey to others that there is only one way to the Father? There is only one source of salvation? Why should we go there? Why do we say so confidently that Jesus is the Son of God? Why is that? And there's really a very simple answer to that question. It's because the infallible, incontrovertible testimony of God Himself. That's what Scripture tells us. Jesus is the one. And that brings us to today's text. We continue. John is talking about Jesus. Last week, the oneness of Christ was he showed us that in this oneness, this Son of God, that we are victorious, that we are conquerors. John continues to express the idea of who this is that we celebrate and worship. Our text today is 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is the thing by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now the key to this passage is the word testify. This is a testimony. This is a witness from God. The word testify, it appears 9 times in this passage. And it has the basic meaning of remembering something and then giving evidence concerning it. It carries with it the general sense of recounting firsthand knowledge. It'd be like if you were an eyewitness account in a court of law. I was there. I saw it. So here's my testimony. And this is what God is doing. This is God's, so to speak, eyewitness testimony. He's giving witness or testimony to the veracity of Jesus Christ. The focus of God's entire plan of redemption. It's Jesus. If we mess up in this one area, there is no hope. We've got to understand that it's about Jesus. And God has continuously testified that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, and the King. As a matter of fact, this testimony began as a ray of hope, a brightness, even in the darkness that occurred after the fall of Adam and Eve, after their sin. In the context of the curse that God was pronouncing on Adam and Eve because of their sin, God also gave a promise. In Genesis 3:15, the promise of a deliverer. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's speaking to Satan, and he's giving us the information we need to know that he, even right then, began to give us a deliverer. The Father's testimony continued throughout the Old Testimony, the Old Testament. It's going to be one of those mornings. If you look through the Old Testament, God repeatedly called the people of Israel to be a witness. Jesus alone is the Savior, the promised Messiah, the only Redeemer of human race, for example. And I only have time for a few examples. Here again, there are volumes of this in the Old Testament. This was one of the purposes for Israel, to declare that the Messiah would come. So listen to some of these examples of how God has revealed Jesus in the Old Testament. God promised to send his messianic king. 1 Samuel 2:10. God promised David a son greater than Solomon, who would establish an eternal kingdom. In Psalms 2, there's a restatement of the great hope of the coming messianic king who will rule nations, who is the Son of God. The Old Testament also predicted the precise details of Jesus' life. They predicted that he'd be born of a virgin, in Isaiah 7:14. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That he would come out of Egypt, in Hosea 11:1. His ministry would be in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1 and 2. Psalms 41:9 predicts his betrayal by a close friend. Psalms 22 gives details of his crucifixion. Isaiah 53 explains the theological significance of his death. And Psalm 16 foresees his resurrection. And that's just a sampling of what the Old Testament has done to testify about Jesus, the Messiah, the King. The New Testament continues God's testimony of the Son. The gospel records Christ's life. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about his birth, his growth, his life. They talk about his death and his resurrection. The book of Acts describes the initial spread of the gospel into the world. And the epistles, those letters that were written to the church, give us the rich theological meaning of his life, his death and his resurrection, the ascension and the second coming. The book of Revelation reveals the consummation of God's redemptive purpose, which was all about Jesus. We are redeemed, we are saved, we are rescued by this Son that God has revealed in so many ways. And because God has revealed the truth concerning Jesus in Scripture, there is no excuse for not recognizing Jesus as the One. There's no excuse. Having the correct view of Jesus is a consistent theme throughout 1 John. This is what we've looked at from the very beginning. If you remember in 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses, what was from the beginning, we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. This is the testimony. Remember that word? This is an eyewitness testimony. That's what John is saying. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John has been giving to us an eyewitness account of who Jesus is. This is his testimony. This is God's testimony to us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that redeemed the human race. In our passage today, that phrase, "this is the one," it's in the Greek in such a way that it's an emphatic statement. And it emphasizes the uniqueness or the exclusivity of whatever it's connected to. So here we have a statement that is connected to Jesus. He is exclusive. He is unique. He is the only one. He's the only one. There is no other. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was promised from the very beginning of the problem. He is Jesus, the promised Messiah, our deliverer, our Savior. The incarnation of Jesus is the glorious central truth of redemptive history and the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus had to become a perfect man. He had to come and be one of us. It is to the coming of the Son and to his deity that the Father testifies in this passage. This is what it's all about. Jesus came as a man to die for our sins. 1 John 5:6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Now, the question that that verse brings up to many minds is, what is meant by water and blood? For some, this is a reference to the piercing of the side of Jesus at the crucifixion. The flow of in there, it's blood and water, not water and blood, but nevertheless. So they link those two together. Now I struggle with that, with that interpretation, because the crucifixion gave testimony to the humanity of Jesus. Specifically, what did it testify to? His physical death. The flow of blood and water would be true of any human in the same physical occurrence. If anyone was crucified and they went through the same things and they wanted to find out if they were dead, they could have gone through exactly the same thing. So I struggle with that being what this means. Another view that I struggle with is an interpretation that says because of the water and the blood, this is a link to baptism and communion. Baptism and communion. Okay. I think in some ways that's closer, and you'll see why. But baptism and communion are a testimony of the church, not a testimony of God. Remember, this is God testifying. In baptism, the believer is testifying of Jesus. Is that not true? In baptism, we bring a person and we say, this person wants to be baptized. And we say, do you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they say, yes. And we make a big deal about it being a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and them identifying with that. It's the believer's testimony. In communion, it's also believer's testimony. The believer is testifying of Jesus, the work of Christ. When we come to the table in a little bit, what we are doing as a congregation, as a group of believers, is we're coming together and we're saying we remember what our Savior did and we make public testimony of it. So I'm not sure that interpretation is appropriate either. I believe there's a better interpretation. And I mentioned those two because those are very popular. And the second one I had heard and I had been taught early in my life as a believer. But I believe that we need to look at this in a better way. And I believe that what we need to do is we need to look at the water as referring to the baptism of Jesus. And the blood referring to the death of Jesus. Now you say, well, it sounds a lot like what you just said. I want you to think with me through this. The water refers to Jesus' baptism. What that is the beginning point of Jesus' ministry on earth. The blood refers to the death of Jesus, which is the end of his ministry here on earth. Do you follow me? These two events bracket the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In these two events, we also see the Father giving testimony concerning the Son. So there's a direct correlation between 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and these two episodes in the life of Christ. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father testified concerning the Son. He declared Jesus to be his Son. Do you remember? Matthew 3. And 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the Father testifying of Jesus. This is my Son, my beloved Son. I'm so pleased in him. That's the Father. Now, at the end of Christ's life, human life, the Father also gave testimony to Jesus. Do you remember? Do you remember that as Jesus bore our sins, as he was satisfying the just requirements on the law of the law on our behalf, what was going on? Do you remember? You know, he's there, he's bearing our sins, he's on the cross, he's dying for us. He's satisfying everything that God needs him to satisfy. And what's happening? Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. There was a supernatural darkness in the middle of the day. The sixth hour, that's the middle of the day. We're talking about the middle of the day. It was dark. Theologians throughout history have said this symbolizes the Father's forsaking of the Son as the sin-bearing sacrifice. What a dark time. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? At the moment of Jesus' death, there were other astonishing miracles. But this is the Father's testimony. So Jesus is going through the very thing that he was sent here to do. It's dark. He's crying out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And then there's this other miracle in chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. An earthquake. The veil being torn from the top to the bottom. And this symbolizes the Father's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. Because what the veil did was it separated everyone from the holiest of holiest places. And now that has been torn apart and anyone can enter. That's the symbolism of that. The moment of Jesus' death, God said, now it is done. You can have access to me if you believe in the one, my son. There was an earthquake. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Things were going on in the supernatural. What was the result of that? In verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his appearance, after his resurrection, and they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. The appearance of these saints, the appearance in bodily form testifies to God, to Christ's resurrection. So overwhelming was God's miraculous testimony to Jesus throughout this time. You know, this is the crucifixion. This would be a good Easter story, wouldn't it? Well, what else happened? You know, you've got the darkness, you've got the earthquake, you've got stuff going on at the temple, you've got all of this stuff happening. Dead people walking around Jerusalem. That'd be different, wouldn't it? While this is going on, a battle-hardened Roman centurion. Remember, these were the guys that were the tough guys of the planet. At that time, there wasn't anybody better than the Roman centurions, the Roman soldiers. They'd seen it all. They were mean, they were tough, they were calloused. In Matthew 27:54, we're told this quote from one of them. Truly, this was the Son of God. We're also told in our passage in 1 John that the Father testifies to the Son through the ministry of the Spirit. Now, we've got all this information about who Jesus is. God is making testimony. He says this is who Jesus is. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and wants us to have even more. So in the greatness of inspired Scripture, he takes us to this other place. The Holy Spirit also testifies of Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit always speaks the truth. He would have to, or he wouldn't be God. So the Holy Spirit always speaks truth, and he is therefore the source and revealer of divine truth. And particularly, the divine truth about Jesus. One of the important things to remember about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is all about getting everyone to see, recognize, worship, and adore Jesus Christ. Everything the Spirit does directs attention to Jesus. That's what you'll see. You will see the Spirit of God constantly. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. It's always Jesus, always the Son of God. The Spirit was involved in many ways of revealing to humanity who Christ truly is. The Spirit was involved at Jesus' conception, baptism, temptation, and throughout his ministry. The witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood are in perfect agreement. They're all three agreeing in exactly the same way. They are verifying that Jesus, the one sent, the Christ, the Son of God, that's who they're talking about. That's who they're testifying about. The purpose of God's testimony through the water, the blood, and the Spirit is for sinners to receive eternal life. That's what it's about. Is there anything more important than that, brothers and sisters? Is your mortgage more important than that? Is your job more important than that? There is nothing more valuable, more important, more pressing than whether or not we understand Jesus Christ in such a way that we are saved. Verse 11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Those are hard words. I have a relative, I won't say who has told me they believe that there are many ways to Christ. And maybe you have friends or relatives who believe the same thing, that there are many ways, and all those many ways will eventually bring people all to Jesus. Is that what the inspired, God-given, the inspired Scriptures tell us? It says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Eternal life is only in Jesus. And eternal life is so great. But it involves more than merely living forever in a chronological sense. Eternal life has this idea connected with it of participating in the blessings and all of the parts and all of the issues and stuff that make up Christ. We're in Him. The believer's participation in the blessed everlasting life of Christ because of our union with Him. We are a part of Christ. And that's what brings us to do what we do when we partake of communion, which is where we're at this morning. The last night that Jesus had with His disciples, He offered a prayer to the Father. We usually call it the high priestly prayer. You can find it in John 17. I'll begin in verse 3. This is part of the high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent. That's what Jesus was praying. That people would know the one and true God and Jesus Christ, the one who is sent, the Father and the Son. The eternal life promised by God in the Old Testament, sought by the Jews of Jesus' day and preached by the apostles, come only to those who believe God's testimony and place their faith in His Son. Everything else is just wishful thinking. Eternal life only comes through the Son. The gospel is exclusive. There are not many ways to God, but only one. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. What should this do? Do any of you have unsaved friends or relatives? There is only one way to the Father. Peter preached this at the very beginning of the church. It was the birthday of the church. And Peter gets up and is passionate about what God has done. And this is a little tiny part of his sermon that first day. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other. That is God's testimony to us. And that is the message, that is the testimony that as believers, as Christians, we need to be taking everywhere with us and letting everybody know there is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how they argue. It doesn't matter what they want to say or do. You have the truth. The truth comes directly from the revelation of God. This is His testimony. The testimony of God says, this is the one. The one that came. The one that was baptized. I remember being there. I said, this is my son. This is the one. This is the one who died. I was there. It hurt me. And there was earthquakes and I tore the veil apart because now you who believe can come to me. I've given you testimony of it. I've told you who it is. And God the Father has given the church that message. He told us to go and make disciples. Go. Go and let every person that crosses your path know that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. No other way to an eternity of perfect bliss and happiness, joy, perfection. Only one way. We come to the table today in our fellowship to remember this truth, to make testimony, to testify, to share together, to remember that Jesus is the one. Gentlemen, would you come? Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And we come this morning to share in this celebration, this remembrance, this incredible thing that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're in your perfection. You have sent the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, the one who has removed the guilt from off of our shoulders. I thank you, Father God, that you have sent your Son perfectly dealing with the most important question for every human. I thank you, Father, that you have saved us from our sins. I thank you that we can celebrate that the body was given, it was perfect. And that we have been saved because we believe in the one that was given. That night, as he was with his disciples, he broke bread and he distributed it to his disciples. We do this remembering what Christ has done. Amen. After Jesus had prayed, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you that you have sacrificed the one, your Son. I thank you, Father God, that in the blood that was shed, we have our redemption. I thank you, Father God, for what your Son has done for us. In his name, amen. In the same way, Jesus prayed. He blessed a cup after that dinner, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you. And I rejoice with my brothers and sisters here today that the Messiah has come, that his work has been finished, and we await his return. I thank you, Father God, for the goodness and the greatness of Jesus, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.